was thinking a minute ago of how much I love you and how what a joy it is to be to have you as a part of my family, all of you. And I feel like I'm one of the luckiest men on the face of the earth to be able to be a part of this family. And I thank you for that. Thank you for your patience with me time to time. And allowing me the privilege to be able to stand before you and to preach and to share with you God's Word. The Gospel of John, the first chapter, in verse 17, we find this statement. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Find a contrast. By law, of course, we would mean an authoritative law given by one who was an authority of action, one that men were to follow. And of course, specifically, John had in mind the law of Moses, as he tells us. By grace, we mean unmerited favor. And he may have in mind the system of grace, the gospel of Christ. That may be what he has in mind. Although grace actually goes forward and backward if we find God's will of man and duty to man, responsibility to man. This afternoon, I want to think about that contrast for a minute. And first of all, think about some of the features that we find with regard to the law of Moses. First of all, the law of Moses was given only to Jews, and we find that in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, and beginning with verse 1, we find these statements given by Moses to the children of Israel. It says, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire, and I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you said you did not go up to the mountain.'" And then we find then, of course, the list of law, specifically the Ten Commandments. What's really interesting about this text is it's pretty handy in Jamaica. Seventh-day Adventism is a really strong religion in Jamaica. And what's interesting about it is that he makes it very plain to them to whom these commandments were given in verse 3. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers." The Seventh-day Adventists will tell us that these Ten Commandments are a part of God's moral law, including the Sabbath law, that God has given to man all along. But Moses is very specific about this. He says, "He did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with those those of you who are here today, all of those who are alive with us today." This is to whom God specifically gave the law of Moses. That is, it was specifically given to the Jews. And furthermore, we find that it demonstrated, like any law that God has given, that man was a sinner. And in the book of Galatians, the third chapter, when we find one of those letters that we find in the New Testament where the inspired writers were having to deal specifically with Judaizing teachers and those who were tempting the Jews who were tempted to go back under the law. Paul would make this observation, is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. "For if there had been a law given which have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." And of course the point is that there was, as I think Brother Henry made a few weeks ago, no law God gave by which man could be righteous, because the reality is that no man has ever kept that law, whether it's the law of Moses or the law of Christ. No one kept it perfectly. And thus it showed and demonstrated that man was a sinner, and even pointed to the need of a Savior. We would say that in a sense, the law of Moses kind of dovetailed into the new covenant, because there were many promises and prophecies made under the old law, predictions of the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the Savior. And the Hebrew writer alludes to that in the book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter, when he is quoting from, of course, the book of Jeremiah. and the predictions that Jeremiah would make about the coming of a new covenant. It says in verse 8, "Behold, finding fault with him," he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will no longer remember." Something very special about this new covenant, in that there would be ultimately a forgiveness of sins and no longer a remembrance of sins. And there was a reason why the Hebrew writer would make that observation, because again, another feature of this old law was, as we understand it, it was a law that was given that was based upon the offering of animal sacrifices. And the Hebrew writer alludes to that in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. There were sacrifice after sacrifice that was offered, specific sacrifices for specific sins. And then, of course, kind of as a catch-all, there would be a day of atonement in which the high priest would go and offer this sacrifice in behalf of himself and in behalf of the people as a means of supposed forgiveness of sin. But the reality is that animal sacrifices didn't satisfy either God or man. It did not satisfy the justice of God, and it did not satisfy the conscience of man. And thus the Hebrew writer says in the 10th chapter, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." Thus, the law obviously had limitations. As they would offer these sacrifices, there was a continual reminder year after year of the sins committed. It did not satisfy the conscience of man. Man needed a man sacrifice. It did not satisfy the justice of God, because God needed a man sacrifice, because it was man, not animal, that sinned. And thus they would offer these sacrifices, but they were nothing more than a shadow of something better to come. It had its limitations. Yet there's something very interesting about the law of Moses that I think sometimes we overlook. And that is, there is a sense in which even the law of Moses, though it was limited in many ways, was a system of faith. Reality is that man has always, no matter what dispensation, always been justified, not by law-keeping, perfect law-keeping, but has been justified by faith. Whether it's Noah, whether it's Abraham, whether we're talking about Daniel or David or whoever it may be. And so we find in the book of Habakkuk that even Habakkuk makes this observation that the just shall live by faith. And then there's an interesting statement made in the book of Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, and beginning with verse 12. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and beginning with verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of you? It kind of sounds like something found in the book of Micah, which we won't read that passage. But what does God want of you? What does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep His to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest of heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God. He has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. But what did he want? He wanted that circumcised heart. He wanted one people who were fully and truly dedicated to him. God delighted in the sincere Jew who was fully devoted and striving to keep his law and to follow him in every way. And that's what God wants today. But that's what he wanted of those Jews. However, because of its limitations, we also recognize that the glory of the Old Testament faded. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, another passage that I find handy when dealing with Seventh-day Adventists. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, he says, "But if the ministry of death..." And that would be the old law. He's giving us a contrast here between the old law and the new law. And he refers to that old law as the ministry of death. And we know that because of the context. He says, "If the ministry of death written and engraved on stones..." That would be the one that God had given to Moses. It was engraved on stones. "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stone was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away..." It tells us it was going away, it was fading. "How will the ministry of spirit be more glorious?" That would be the new covenant that God gave through Jesus. "For the ministry of condemnation had glory," that the old law. "The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." That is, it's a better covenant. "For even if what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels, for if what is passing away," that is the old law, "was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." And thus he tells us very plainly that this old law was passing away, it was temporary, and its glory was fading, and that the gospel of Christ, the new covenant given through Jesus, was even more glorious. In fact, Paul continues that thought as he encourages the Christian to grow in verse 18. He says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Well, because of the limitations of this law, God then established a covenant of grace based upon better promises, based upon different terms, the gospel of Christ. First of all, it was not like the old law. It was based upon an atonement, the atonement of Jesus Christ. The announcement of John the Baptist in John chapter 1. "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Unlike all of those animal sacrifices that were offered over and over and over again, this sacrifice was once offered. And the reason why is it because it forever satisfied the justice of God and the need of man. Man was still under sin and needed an atonement for sin. And the blood of Jesus, of course, was given not only to atone for sin today, but even for those who were under the old law and under the patriarchal law. Every man who is redeemed will be redeemed by the Lamb of God who was given to take away the sin of the world. And they will be justified, not by law keeping, but they will be justified by faith. But we find the gospel was based upon the atonement of Christ. And Paul very plainly tells us in Romans 3, dealing with Judaizing Christians, many of these New Testament books, we find, were infiltrated by, and I say infiltrated, basically that may be a little hard, but the reality is that these New Testament churches were many of the converts in the New Testament churches were those who had come from Judaism. And thus in Romans 3, we find that Paul deals a great deal with that, And in Romans 3, in the beginning of the 24th verse, he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that is, an appeasement of His wrath, by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? No, of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And thus, this new covenant was a covenant in which the basis of fellowship with God was upon grace, and it was appropriated, as Paul very plainly says, through an obedient faith or through faith. We were justified by grace through faith. And under this new covenant, we find that it did indeed, like the old law, a God-centered obedience. Amazing to me how Calvinists can read the book of Romans and overlook the passages that very specifically talk about obedience. I don't know if Brian remembers it. Probably does, the young man that we had the conversation with on the campus a year or so ago. And his contention was that, and maybe I shouldn't think I'm confusing here, but his contention was that we were under the gospel of Paul. That is, that we could go to the books of Paul, written by Paul, and find out what we needed to do to be saved. In other words, everything said in the book of Acts didn't count. In other words, how he gets there, don't ask me. I mean, but nonetheless, you know, I said, okay, I'll take the books of Paul and prove you wrong. You know, he was saying we're justified by faith only. Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, for through Him we have received grace and apostleship for what? For obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Even the gospel is a God-centered gospel in which God wants a devoted heart. He wants a people who are fully devoted to Him and striving to do His will. And involved in that is not only this God-centered obedience, but an obedient faith, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18. Romans 6 and verses 17 and 18, where Paul says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart. Now this young man said, well, we don't need to be baptized to be saved. That's a work. We're not saved by works. Well, you're not reading Romans 6. You're not reading what Paul said. Because he says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And basically what I think Paul has in mind is you take a penitent man and you bury him in baptism. That's the context. Here's a man who is repentant. That's the form of doctrine he had in mind. He says, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Thus the new law involved an atonement, the atonement of Jesus. We are justified by grace. It involves a God-centered obedience and involves an obedient faith. And it offered assurance to those who were willing to strive to obey it. In the book of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John says, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The wonders of the gospel is that John says, I have written these things so that you can know you have fellowship and so that you can know that you have eternal life. Back when I was in college, I had a friend of mine who busted in the door one day. And he said, George, if you died today, would you go to heaven? I said, I don't know. I'm not sure. Now, if he asked the same question today, I would say yes. there's a difference. And I'll show you the difference in a minute. But John says, I have written to these things that you might know that you have eternal life. That we can have that assurance of eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. That it is a system of grace that involves, yes, a God-centered obedience, involves an obedient faith that offers assurance to those who are striving to abide by God's law. However, there are abuses of both, are there not? We certainly recognize when we begin to read through the Old Testament that there were certain abuses of the law. For example, first of all, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That was the nature of the Jew. And in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, Jesus would say, "For after you have done all the things that are commanded you, then say what? God, you owe it to me, because I kept your law." Wrong. After we have done all that is commanded us, we say we are unprofitable servants. And we have done simply what we were commanded to do. The Jews trusted in themselves. That was the abuse of the law. That, and you remember the contrast in Luke 18 between the Jew and the publican, the Pharisee and the publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess, and I'm sure glad I'm not like that publican. But the publican said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you that it was the latter who went down justified rather than the other." And these Judaizing teachers, of course, were going around trying to impose the law upon others, and they dismissed the need of the cross. In fact, in the book of Philippians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, in speaking of these Judaizing teachers, specifically refers to them as enemies of the cross. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even in weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." That is, they were following fleshly things, and they have become enemies of the cross. We don't need the cross. We keep the God. We have kept God's law perfectly. God, we're your gift to God. Your gift to mankind, and you owe it to us. And the reason why is because they focus primarily and specifically on human works, and believed that they had somehow kept these works perfectly. And thus, in Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul, again, speaking to a church, New Testament church, in which many of its converts were Jewish Christians, would say in Romans 9 and verse 31, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? They're not right before God. Why? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They didn't become righteous because they sought it by works, perfect works, rather than seeking it by faith. That was the abuse of the law. They focused on human works, and thus they were estranged from grace. In fact, in Galatians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul again, in speaking to the churches of Galatia, who were troubled by these Judaizing teachers, would say in Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, "For many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Why? "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Robert Turner had probably the best illustration I've ever heard of that, and I can relate quite well to it because I remember being that person. But he would say, you know, you're going to have this guest speaker come for a meeting, and Mom gets out all the best china. She puts out the white tablecloth, and she puts the best dishes in that tall stem glass on the table because she wants to impress him. And in fact, she does the white glove test, you know, above the refrigerator and makes sure that it's dusted up there, although it probably hasn't been dusted in a year, and he probably won't know the difference. But we're going to take care of that too. And then she makes these little biscuits. And she puts some plum jelly, some of that homemade wild plum jelly on the table for those biscuits. And she puts a little spoon in that jelly. And then she gets me aside and she says, "Buster, if you spill any of that jelly, you're in trouble." The point is, she laid down the law. And the reality is, I probably just go ahead and take my beating because I was going to spill some of that jelly. That's what God did. God laid down the law. And the reality is that under the law of Moses, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the law. Violating one point, you're a transgressor. That's what Paul said. And therefore, in verse 11, he says, "But that no one is justified by a law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for it, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And Paul very plainly says in the fifth chapter to these same Judaizing teachers, in the fifth chapter in verses 2 and 3, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Again, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Now let's keep reading. "For you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." You want to go back under that law, then you're going to have to keep it perfectly. And by so doing, he says, you have fallen from grace. That was the abuse of the law. And of course, these Judaizing teachers were wanting to bind it on others. And thus, in the 15th chapter of Acts, there was this discussion among the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. An inspired letter was written and sent to Antioch with regard to these matters. But in the midst of this discussion, it was, I think, Peter that would say in verse 10 and 11, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Not by keeping the law, but by through this system and law of faith. Well, just as there are abuses of the law, there are also abuses of grace. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, probably having in mind some of the Gnosticism and Greek influence in these New Testament churches, he would say, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Okay, we're not saved by perfect law keeping, so what we can do is we can just go ahead and live freely in sin. Paul said, "God forbid." No, that's not the point. People of faith are people who are devoted to Him, striving to keep His law, wanting to keep His law, wanting to please the Lord in all things. And thus he would say in verses 15 and 16, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" No, you can't continue in sin and live as you please. They would say, "Well, there is no need of godliness." In fact, the Calvinists would basically tell us that. There was a Baptist preacher a few years ago that said, "Because we are saved by grace, then every sermon I practice, every prayer I pray, every song I sing, and every sin will not make my soul one whit safer, and every sin that I commit from adultery to fornication will not cause me to be lost." Well, that's not what the gospel teaches. I can't just say, "Well, I'm just going to keep sinning so that I can live in God's grace." And in fact, Paul says it very plainly in the letter to Titus, written to the island of Crete Interesting people they were, as Paul identifies them. And in fact, some of the attitudes that you have in Crete apparently remind me a great deal of some of the anger that you find in Jamaica among some of the natives there. But Paul says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works." What does grace teach us? Grace teaches that we are to live soberly and righteously and godly. There is an expectation that God has of His people. I can't say, "Well, you know, God, I know You're going to save me because I can just live the way I want." No, to the contrary. Some would say, "Well, there's no need of submission." As the Hebrew writer very plainly says, that though He were Son, concerning Jesus, that though He were Son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. He is to be our Lord and Master. And they would tell us there's no need of spiritual goals. And yet, to the contrary, the Apostle Paul very plainly tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the very purpose for which we have been redeemed is that we might put on the image of Christ. That ought to be my goal every day and your goal every day. To put on the image of God. In Romans 8:29, Paul says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's our spiritual goal, to put on and to have the image of Christ. Which, by the way, means that George Slover is not the standard. I try to tell my children that. Your dad and mom love the Lord, and we try. But I'm not the standard. Christ is the standard. I want you to look to Him. I'll try to be a good example. I'll do the best I can. But the Lord Jesus is the standard. I want you to look to Him as your role model. I'll try to be a good role model. And you can imitate me as I imitate Him. But ultimately, He is the goal. And they would say, "Well, then there is no need to obey." But to the contrary, John would say very plainly in 1 John chapter 2, in this book in which he is speaking specifically about fellowship and how God's people maintain fellowship with Him. He would say very plainly in 1 John chapter 2, beginning with the third verse, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in Him. And he who says he abides in Him ought also to walk just as He walked." As who? As Jesus walked. To strive to obey Him. No, we're to strive to obey Him. And therefore some say, we can't fall from grace. That would be an abuse of grace. Yes, we can. At any time, you and I can choose to turn our back upon God and say, "I've had enough. I don't want You anymore." And I can walk away. And I will be lost eternally. But at any time, I can choose to turn my back upon God and refuse to obey Him. I can shake my fist in His face and say, "I've had enough of Your salvation and enough of Your Christ. I don't want You anymore." And when I do, I will be lost. Yes, indeed, I can truly fall from grace. Well, this lesson's gone a little longer than I planned. It wasn't short and sweet today, Adam. Sorry about that. But I do appreciate the compliment about the wedding. But I had to say that. But first of all, consider with me three consequences. Three consequences of abusing the law. Number one, lack of assurance. The reality is that when we find ourselves in a law system. A law system of perfection. Then it'll be like George was 30 years ago. And I will say, I don't know if I'm saved. Because the reality is, I will know that I haven't kept His law perfectly. Number two, we will be tentative in evangelism. The reality is that where is the good news in that? There is no good news in that. In fact, when I look back over my lifetime, I can think of times in which I tried to convert people to a system. And when I mean a system, I'm afraid it was a denominational system rather than to the Lord. I remember a conversation, and maybe I was the one that left the impression. I don't know if I did or not, but I remember a conversation that I had with a young man in Tucumcari a few years ago. Nancy and I had studied with him for 2 years, you know, off and on. I mean, not every day, but for 2 years, you know, they had been in our home. And he finally, you know, kept me up one night till about 11 o'clock asking all these questions. And finally, he said, "You know what? I've decided I don't need to know everything to be a Christian." Yeah, you're right. You don't need to know everything. I don't know what the Ethiopian understood. All I know is what the text tells me. But I know this. When this 14-year-old was baptized, I had a lot to learn. A lot to learn. And I still have a lot to learn. He's still working on me. I'm still growing. But in a law system where there is no freedom to grow, we would be tentative in evangelism. Why would I want to convert someone to that which isn't good news? Won't name names. But there is a lady here who has become one of the most godly mothers that I've ever known. But I remember her when she was a student at Texas State University. And she had a lot of questions and a lot of room for growth. But thankfully, she understood the good news. The gospel gives us that room to grow, time to mature. That's grace and faith. And as we come into things that we certainly realize that are wrong, we need to change. We come to things that we understand that suddenly we need to do, we need to change. But if I lived under a system of law, I wouldn't want to gauge evangelism. I wouldn't want to try to make the proselyte. And the reality is that when we become under a system of law, the fellowship becomes very brittle and very fragile. I'm talking about the fellowship we have with each other because we fail to understand the fellowship we have with the Father. So everyone who doesn't come under my system of law, I'm sorry, you're out. I'm not going to have fellowship with you because you don't follow my rules. That's what happens. However, I won't complete the story until I give you the next chart. There is also a danger of living solely an emphasis of grace. It could be that we could have a false sense of assurance. It could be that we could have a compromise in evangelism. Perhaps we would fail to help people to fully understand the real commitment of what it is to be a Christian. The real commitment of truly being a disciple, of giving heart and soul and life to Him. I can see that one in Jamaica. You know, the danger of that. People need to understand that coming to Christ is a commitment, a lifelong commitment, a determination to give up their life and to radically change their life and to give their heart and soul and life to Him. And yes, God will allow you to grow, but you need to grow and you need to strive. And therefore, we might be in the danger of allowing the fellowship to be too broad. We need to be careful. In the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, and you have been very patient with me for a 2 o'clock service and a long sermon. The book of Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8, and beginning with verse 1, the Apostle Paul makes these observations. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That's the good news. That in Jesus there is no condemnation. "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And basically what I get from that is that in Christ I am free to strive and to serve, to walk and try to walk according to the Spirit. That Paul says the righteous requirement might be fulfilled in the law of those who strive to serve Him, who live by faith. That's the good news. Being a Christian is a journey. It's a great journey. It begins with a single step of being buried with Christ in baptism. It must continue as I strive to walk with my Lord every day, walking according to His Spirit and according to His law. If there's someone here today who wishes to begin that journey, or perhaps along the way you have stumbled, and we can assist you in any way, we certainly welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song selected. Have you failed in your plan of your soul?